Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. We're going to look at the first 12 verses together this morning. Isaiah 52, 1 to 12. This is now the word of God. Awake! Awake! Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you'll not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are God. We come before you to honor you and to praise you and to exalt you. We do this with our singing. We do this with the attitudes and thoughts of our heart. Lord, we love you and we seek for you to be exalted. We also come, Father, to allow you to speak. When your word is read and proclaimed, that is you speaking to us. And so, Lord God, we ask you to speak. We ask your spirit to grant us understanding of your word. We ask more than just for knowledge, but that your spirit would take this word and apply it to our lives and apply it to our hearts, that you would quicken us. That, Father, you would bring conviction where it is necessary, comfort where it is necessary. That you'd bring clarity of your word and guidance and direction through the things that you say. But we want to hear from you this morning. And we ask you, Father, to confront each and every heart, each and every life, and speak. And God, may you be glorified through what is said. May we be submissive people to hear your word, to respond to it, to obey it, to carry it and proclaim it. May you be exalted in the way that we listen and in what we do with your word. God, guide us, direct us, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we were able to get back in our flow and study of Isaiah. And you know, in Isaiah 50 through 66, Isaiah, really Christ, is confronting apostate Israel. Apostate means they are those who have fallen away. They are those who have gone the wrong direction. Christ came and they rejected. They are in a state of apostasy. And Isaiah 50 through 66 is the Lord Jesus confronting those Jews. In Isaiah 51 through 2, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? That's really been the question. I came, you didn't answer. It conjures up images in our mind of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Instead of believing in Christ, they rejected him. Instead of following him, they crucified him. They wanted nothing to do with the Lord of glory, and as such, Romans tells us that Israel was broken off, and they're in a state of darkness and blindness down to this very day. There is coming a day, however, when the Lord will graft them back in, when the Lord will call them to himself. And Isaiah 50 through 66 is that story. excuse me. Christ came to save Israel. They rejected. We're looking here at Christ calling them back. Currently, we're in chapter 51 and 52. And what we're seeing in these two chapters is really the root of the problem. Namely, that the reason Israel would not accept Christ is because they were seeking the wrong salvation. This happens in life. When people want something from God, which is not the salvation which God came to bring. Back in Isaiah 51:5, we saw this last week. But the arm of the Lord was introduced to us. He said, "My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly." We found out in Isaiah 51, the agent of the salvation of God would be this mighty arm of the Lord. He would bring salvation. He would produce thanksgiving. He would produce gladness. He would produce justice. He would produce deliverance. He would produce blessing. And in Isaiah 51:5, Isaiah announced him, this arm of the Lord, this able one, this agent of power is the one that's coming, and he's the one that will save, and he's the one that will deliver. And last week we began looking at that because in Isaiah 51:9 we saw our first point, which was the cry for a Savior. In other words, they heard of this great arm, this saving arm, this deliverer that would come and bring gladness and thanksgiving and joy and deliverance and blessing. And in Isaiah 51:9, they said, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Wasn't it you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" In other words, O arm, come on. We're waiting. Aren't you the Savior? Aren't you the one we heard about that walked into Egypt and slayed the dragon? Aren't you the one that led the captives out? Aren't you the one that split the Red Sea? Aren't you the Savior we've heard about? Well, hop to it. Wake up. Show up. Come save. That's what it was. And on the surface, it looks like a genuine call. On the surface, it looks like sinners in their sin crying out for a Savior. But I would remind you again, it's a hypocritical request. We know that because when we fast forward to Isaiah 53, we find out what happens when the arm does come. Isaiah 53:1, we read, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." So on one hand, you have these people saying, "We're ready. We want him to come. We're looking for the arm of the Lord. We want that great salvation. We want that great deliverance." But we see the arm showed up. And he didn't look like what they wanted, and he didn't offer what they were seeking. And so instead of responding to the arm of the Lord, they crucified him. They rejected him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's the reality. So you see the cry for a Savior, but it was really sort of a hypocritical cry. We also saw last week what we called the correction of God. And this was verses 12 through 23 in Isaiah 51, where God began to confront their faulty assumptions. We find out that even Isaiah was buying into it a little bit, for God had to confront him as well. They thought that the reason they were in captivity, they thought that the reason they were in bondage is because somehow God has forgotten us. That's why they're yelling at God in verse 9 to wake up, come save us. It's kind of like the prophets of Baal trying to wake Baal up to come and light that fire under the altar. And so they think, "God, you've forgotten us. Here we are, we're struggling in captivity, we're struggling in bondage, you've forgotten us. Wake up, God. Come save us." God responded to them in verse 12, "I have not forgotten you. I'm the one who comforts you." We find out in verse 13, "It is you who have forgotten me." We also find out that the reason you're in bondage is not because God has forgotten you. The reason you're in bondage is because God has placed you there. Verse 17 indicated that they had drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. Verse 20 indicated that they were full of the wrath of the Lord. In other words, you're stuck in this bondage. You're stuck in this captivity. You think it's because I've forgotten you, but the reality is, no, I sent you there because of your sin. You need to repent. You don't need to be remembered. You've been remembered. You need to be forgiven. You need to come to me and repent. That's why God asked them the question in verse 19, "How shall I comfort you?" I mean, you're crying out to me wanting comfort from your oppression. You're wanting comfort for your deliverance or comfort from your captivity. But what you don't realize is I put you there. I took from you this comfort. Why? To drive you to repentance, to drive you to trust in me. It would be antitypical for me to now comfort you without your repentance. I told you the story last week of sometimes when you have to discipline your child and the child is messed up and so they need discipline in order to learn and be corrected. And at that moment when you're about to discipline them, they say, no, this will hurt. Please don't do it. They want comfort. To which you would say, well, how shall I comfort you right now? This is not a time for comfort. This is a time for discipline. This is a time for pain. This is a time for learning. Comfort comes later after you learn from your mistake, after you repent of your mistake, then comes mercy and comfort. What we have here are people who want comfort without repentance. That's the wrong kind of salvation. And the lost world needs to hear this. We know, according to Romans 8, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you have trusted in Christ, the wrath of God for you has been satisfied. Christ drank the cup. God is not angry. You will not be condemned. You are not condemned. God is not going to pour out his wrath on you. God will never pour out his judgment on you. However, for an unregenerate world who has rejected Christ, what right do they have to go to God and ask for comfort? What right does someone who has rejected Jesus and his salvation have to go before God and say, oh, please comfort me. Oh, please bless me. Oh, please take this trial from me. Oh, please heal me. Oh, please deliver me. Oh, please provide for me. When they have rejected Christ, it may very well be that that financial hardship, that illness, that oppression, that judgment is from God to lead them to Christ. Our world is so backwards on this. They want to run to Jesus to be delivered from all of their suffering and all of their trials. Christ came to save you from sin. They're seeking the wrong salvation. And the world needs to know it. And then God ended our segment last week with sort of an affirmation. It was a reminder in verses 21 to 23 that if they will repent and if they will come to him, he will save. He will deliver. He will take out of their hand the cup of reeling. He will take out of them the chalice of his anger. They will never drink it again. And listen, if you've never trusted Christ, that's a promise for you. If you'll trust in Christ, God will remove his wrath from you. God will take you from being an enemy and make you a son. He will pull you from the rank of his enemies and he will place you in his house. He will place you as one of his children. And that's true for everybody. And this is important to remember. Look, we believe in election. We believe in the sovereignty of God over salvation. We believe those things. The Bible teaches those things. But because we believe that, sometimes we're accused of, you know, someone will look and say, well, you don't believe God wants to save everybody, or you don't believe salvation is for everybody, or you are cutting off salvation from certain people. And they accuse us of saying that God is unwilling to save some. And that's simply not true. Jesus said it best in John 3:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There has never been, there is not now, and there will never be any time when a sinner comes to Christ for forgiveness that he will not forgive them. He does not reject sinners that want forgiveness. If you call on his name, he will save. That is true all throughout the scripture. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what God is promising, even to Israel. Even to those who have rejected Christ, even to those who crucified the Lord of glory, even to those who have turned their back on him, if they will look on him whom they have pierced, if they will cry out to him for mercy, God will save them, even them. So, what we saw last week was very simply this. Israel was crying for salvation as though God had forgotten them. God corrected them by revealing that he had not forgotten them. They had failed to understand that it was their sin that needed to be dealt with. God is, in fact, an eager and willing Savior. They just needed to seek the right salvation. Well, that's what we saw last week. This morning, let's move forward. We're going to get to the third point, and that is the clarification of salvation. This is really the first 10 verses of Isaiah 52, but we're going to work through it a little slower than that. What you find, however, in these 10 verses is one of the most encouraging, one of the most uplifting calls of God in the entire Old Testament. It is Christ who is looking directly at the captive and offering that captive freedom and deliverance. It is a gospel explanation. It is a gospel invitation. It's a section that reminds us that Israel's lost condition is not because God does not offer them salvation. Their lost condition is because they are unwilling to trust in Him. These 10 verses will show you the gracious call of God to sinners. We love it. We never get tired of it. But let's break it down a little further. I want you to see some of the elements of God's saving call. Here's one of the first elements of God's gospel call, and that is freedom to captives. Look at verses 1 and 2. Awake, awake. This is God speaking to captives. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now the picture here is really unmistakable. You have Christ who, as it were, has walked down into the dungeon. You see a dungeon, right? You've seen enough movies to know a dungeon. And he's entered this castle. He's entered this enemy's lair. And he's spiraled down the staircase. And he has walked into this dark dungeon with the cells all around and all of these prisoners in there, robed in rags, filthy, starving, hungry, chains on their necks, chained to the walls, down in the dirt, down in the muck as they are broken and humbled. And Christ walks down into this dungeon and he looks into those filthy cells and he looks at those dirty and foul prisoners. He sees the chains. He sees the bondage. He sees their hopeless disposition. And into that darkness, the hope and the light of Christ comes breaking forth. And he looked at those cells and he says, "Hey, wake up. Everybody, wake up. You're in this prison. You're in this jail. Wake up. I want you to take off your dirty prison clothes and I want you to put on clean garments. I want you to put on righteous robes. I want you to clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O city." It's the call to the suffering prisoner. Wake up. Rise up. Take off that prison jumpsuit. Take off those rags. Put on your new clothes, the clean clothes. Take off those rags and dress in your formal attire. And he gives them a reason. He says, "For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you." In other words, your enemy is defeated. Your enemy is done. He's not going to be in here anymore. No one's coming back in here to beat you again. No one's coming back in here to oppress you again. When you go home, they're not going to show up in Jerusalem when you get there and afflict you again. They're not going to invade the city again. They're not going to attack you again. The godless, the pagan will leave you alone. They will never be back. And I don't know how this was accepted in the prison, but I'm guessing there was a little bit of doubt. I'm guessing there's a little bit of cynicism. Maybe they weren't hopping as fast as they should have. And so Jesus cries out again in verse 2. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughters of Zion. They're in this picture of mourning. They're down in the dirt and they're clinging to the dust and they're broken and they're weeping and they have chains on their necks. And the Lord says, "Get up. Wipe off the dust. Take those chains off your neck." And obviously, his call for them to do that comes with the authority to do so. No prisoner can just set himself free. No one can just remove his own chains. No one can just change his own garments unless other garments are provided. And so the implication from the Lord is that here are clean garments. I have already broken your chains. I have already dealt with your enemies. I have already unlocked the jail cell. Wake up, get up, take off all of those chains, take off all of those garments, put on the new clothes. We're getting out of here. And that's the message of the gospel that Christ preaches. That's the message of the gospel that Christ preached when he came. You remember Luke chapter 4, verse 16? He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now in his hometown he was quoting Isaiah 61, I've come to proclaim release to captives, set free those who are oppressed. And Jesus says, that's why I'm here. That means in Luke chapter 4, that synagogue was a prison. The people that were in there were captives. And Jesus walked into that prison of people who were captive in their sin. And he read exactly what he's saying in Isaiah 52, I'm here, get up, you're free. You've been set free, you've been delivered, take off your chains, put on your new garments, follow me, we're leaving this place, come to a place of freedom. Those people, like these people, were in captivity. It wasn't a literal prison, but it was a prison of their sin. And Christ sat in that synagogue and told them to rise up, shake off the dust, throw off their chains, put on new garments of righteousness. He told them, I'm here to make you free. That's not the only time he ever preached that. Later in Jerusalem, in John chapter 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in his house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. That analogy is a little bit clearer. Jesus offered them freedom and they were confused. Freedom? What are you talking about? We're not in jail. What are you talking about? There's no chains on me. And Jesus says, oh yeah, there are. You just don't see them. You got chains all over you. You're behind a jail cell. You're incarcerated and you don't even know it. You've been enslaved by your sin. You've been trapped by your sin and you can't get free and you don't even realize that. Jesus could see the bars. They couldn't. He could see the chains. They couldn't. And he offered freedom and he said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed, really free, totally free, actually free. That's the gospel offer of Christ. And can we just stop and ponder on that glorious truth for a moment? The offer of Jesus to you has always been freedom from your sin. That's what he came to bring. The salvation of Jesus does not leave sinners in their sin, okay? The salvation of Jesus does not leave sinners in their chains. And honestly, I get bothered by this sometimes because even people that I hold to be very orthodox and sound in their theology and in their doctrine, I think mess this one up. You're familiar with Romans 7. In verse 14, this was Paul giving you insight into a spiritual battle in his life. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. That's another way of saying the law is good. The law is from God. The law is holy. Paul says, but I'm a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. How do you know if you're in bondage to sin? You can't stop it even if you want to. That's how you know. Even if you know you don't want to do it. I don't like it when I cuss. I don't like it when I drink. I don't like it when I that, but I still do it. That's how you know you're in bondage to sin. And that's what Paul said. I don't understand. I know it's wrong. I agree that it's wrong. I don't want to do it anymore. I know that God's law is right. Why can't I stop? Because you're not free. You're in bondage. That's what he says. He said, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present to me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And I know that's a little bit of a confusing statement, the way Paul makes it, but it's very simple to understand what he says. I ran across the law, and the law said, and if you read Romans 7, the law told Paul, thou shalt not covet. And Paul said, I read, don't covet. And I was like, okay. I agree. Coveting is bad. The law says it's bad. I agree that the law is good. I know that the Bible is right. And so the Bible says don't covet. Check. I won't covet. And I walked right out into the world, and guess what he did first thing? He saw that golf cart he'd been needing, right? Or that bass boat he'd been wanting, right? Or that gun his hunting buddy had that he didn't have, right? Or he saw that guy that had the perfect wife, or that family that had the perfect kids. Or he saw that, you know, 3/4 ton four-wheel drive pickup with the travel trailer, right? And that's what I've been needing. Ah, no, I wasn't going to covet. Coveting is wrong. I will not covet. I'm not going to do that. And he goes out tomorrow, and there it is again, right? Man, I wish I had chickens. Man, I wish I had a horse, right? Wouldn't it be nice if I had a nice house out in the country like that? I did it again. No more coveting on my part. And he goes out again. This time he gets on Facebook. And in Facebook it says, could you live in this cabin by the lake for $10,000, right? You know, I mean, you've seen all this. You're right, I need that. And then you turn on the TV and here it comes. What would you do for a Klondike bar? I don't know. I would do an awful lot, right? I need that. I need this. Oh, Wendy got a new iPhone out. Ah, my phone stinks, right? I need that new iPhone, right? Oh, doesn't that girl look cute in that outfit? I need that outfit. I wonder where you get it. You know, Prime Days are coming up here in the middle of July where you can get stuff really cheap, right? And we're bombarded with it. And Paul says, I couldn't stop. I knew that coveting was wrong. I agreed that coveting was wrong. If you asked me theologically, is coveting a sin? I would say yes. If you asked me to prove it, I would quote to you from Exodus 20. I would show you how it was a sin and how God said don't do it. And I was determined not to do it, but I kept doing it. And you know what Paul came to the realization of? I've got sin in me. There's sin in me. It's not just me. It's like I'm a schizophrenic. My brain is saying it's right, but there's something else in me that keeps going after this sin. I've got sin in me. And then you know what he found out? I think sin's in charge. It's one thing to say I've got sin in me and there's a battle, but the fact that sin always wins tells me I'm not calling the shots. Sin is. Now, I've heard so many pastors, some that I love, explain Romans 7 to say, this is Paul is a mature Christian, and he's just more aware of his sin, and so now he understands and he hates it even more. I'll tell you the major problem with that. If that's true, then what Paul is saying in Romans 7 is you will never be free from sin until you die or the Lord returns. If that's what he's saying in Romans 7, I am a mature believer and I'm just more aware of my sin, but I can't be free, not until, you know, the Lord returns and this body of flesh is killed and I'm glorified. Now look, there is truth. You will never be sinless until glory. That's true. Partly because you don't even know about all your sin. But to say that Paul couldn't have freedom from sin in Romans 7 would be one of the most depressing thoughts that a Christian ever heard. That would be like Paul running to Jesus saying, I've got this coveting problem and I can't beat it. And Jesus says, yeah, I know, Paul, sorry about that. You're never going to conquer that, sorry. You're just going to be a coveter until the day you die, you know. Just try to live with it. Just do the best you can. Just fight. That's the problem. He was doing the best he could. Romans 7 is not about Paul as a mature believer, aware of his sin and grieved over it. Is that a true reality? Yes. As a mature believer, the closer you get to the Lord, the more aware of your sin you will be, the more you will grieve it. That is true. But that's not what Romans 7 is about. Romans 7 is about a man who saw his sin through the law and tried to use the law to defeat his sin. And you know what he found out? I can't. It doesn't work. There's no power there. Knowing your sin is helpful, but it's not powerful. Knowing your sin is wrong is helpful, but it's not powerful. Knowing God hates your sin is helpful, but it's not powerful. You need someone who can break the lion's neck, right? You need someone who can rip open the bars. You need someone who can tear off the chains. That's why Paul goes on to say in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul said, who will set me free? Well, there is one. There is one who sets captives free. There is one who delivers those caught in sin. And by the way, if you keep reading through the chapter break in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, therefore, because of this Jesus, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has what? Set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, as seen in Romans 7, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You see that? Christ came to do what the law could not do. Christ came to set captives free. Listen to Paul's argument in Romans 6, 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Paul said, when we came to Christ by faith, we were identified with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection. That means that alcoholics who trust in Christ are granted freedom from alcohol. They don't have to drink it anymore. That means that homosexuals who trust in Christ are granted freedom from that homosexual urge and behavior, and they don't have to do it anymore. And whatever sin that any of us ever were trapped in our life, in Christ you are freed from that. Sexual immorality, pornography, foul language, bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, coveting, greed, whatever it is, if you're in Christ, he sets you free and you don't have to anymore. Now, apart from Christ, good luck. Apart from Christ, I've heard testimonies of kids that grew up with this sort of bent towards homosexuality, that sort of, so, you know, I was born this way, you've heard the argument. And they say, I grew up in church, so I knew it was wrong. In fact, I was embarrassed of it. I was ashamed of it. And I know I shouldn't do it, but they couldn't stop. Why is that? Because outside of Christ, you're in slavery to sin. You can't beat it. You can't conquer it. Oh, you can fight all you want. And you may even have ebbs and flows where it seems a little better. But you are a slave. What has to happen? You have to come to Christ and be identified with his death, his burial, and resurrection. And Christ will set you free, so that you no longer have to sin. In fact, the freedom of Christ is such a powerful freedom, Paul actually gives a direct order. Listen to this in Romans 6:12. Therefore, because you're free, because Christ has set you free, look at what he says. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Listen, you can't go to a sinner and tell them to stop sinning with any power whatsoever, apart from Christ. You can guilt them. You can read them the Surgeon General's warnings about the dangers of smoking. You can talk to them about the devastating effects of alcohol in their life. You can talk to them about ruined families because of sexual immorality. You can talk about how foul language makes you look ignorant and stupid in the world and will cost you your job. You can talk about the dangers of greed and coveting and the unfulfillment that it brings. And you can threaten sinners, and you can warn sinners, and you can turn down the thermostat so that it's 98 degrees and talk to them about the judgments of hell. And it doesn't matter. They can't leave it. But Christ sets you free, so much so that Paul could say, now leave it. Leave it. You're free. He set you free. And isn't that what Christ just said in Isaiah 52:2? Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. That's the same message. You're free. Don't let sin reign anymore. Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What a statement. It was for freedom that he set you free. It wasn't for bondage that he set you free. It wasn't so you could grieve, oh, I can't ever be free. That's not why he did it. He set you free so that you would be free. That's a glorious truth of the gospel. Jesus came to rescue sinners from their sin. He did not simply come to promise you forgiveness, but leave you in your sin. It's not what he does. Remember this, Matthew 9:5, Jesus said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. You see it? It's not just forgiveness. It's freedom. It's deliverance. This is the gospel offer of Christ. Prisoner, I've come to set you free from the sin which enslaves you. I have come to free you from your sin, from your guilt, and from your shame. The gospel Jesus offers is freedom to captives. That's a glorious gospel. There's a second element of his gospel, and that is redemption without cost. Look at verses 3 to 5. Redemption without cost. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you'll be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. The segment here laments bondage. It laments the wasted nature of their bondage, and it laments the longevity of their bondage. Look at what he talks about, the pointless nature of their bondage. Look at it in verse 3. He says, you were sold for what? Nothing. Look at verse 4, sort of the last half. The Assyrian oppressed them, why? Without cause. Verse 5, you see it in that first line again. My people have been taken away without cause. He's using Egypt, Assyria, even Babylon as a backdrop for bondage. But the real message here is about the bondage of sin. And think about it. What was the benefit of all the sin that you've been enslaved in your life? I mean, really, what'd you ever get from it? How did it profit you? Romans 6:20 says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. What was the great benefit of all that alcohol? What was the great benefit of all that sexual immorality? What was the great benefit of that temper tantrum? Profitless bondage, right? You didn't gain anything from it. I mean, beer commercials are the biggest liars they are, right? Because it looks so great. It looks so fun. You know it's not. If I ask for a show of hands of how many people have seen alcohol ravage their family, there's a lot of people in there that could raise their hand and say, I've seen the devastating effects. My dad, who his Achilles heel, seemed to be a temper. That's how he won, you know. He'd just bow up and, you know, kind of that redneck reality, I'll kick your tail type thing, and I'll lose my temper, and I'll fight until you give me what I want. And I heard my dad laying in a hospice bed before he died recounting all of the battles he had fought in his life and said, you know, I'm thinking back about all those times when I lost my temper and I pitched a fit, and I can't see that I ever won anything that way. I can't see there's ever any benefit at all to all that. Really? You think? I mean, that's what Paul asks. What benefit do you derive from that which you're now ashamed? Some of you should go back when you get home tonight or this afternoon, dig out your old high school annual. Look at your wardrobe and look at your hairdo. At that time, you thought it was really cool, right? At that time, you thought it was a good idea. And now I would ask, what benefit to have that etched forever in time? Somebody asked me about tattoos the other day. And if you have a tattoo, I don't care. But I'm so glad when I turned 19, I didn't get a tattoo. You know why? Because I'm glad I don't have Dallas Cowboys back-to-back Super Bowl champion across my back. Because at 19, that's what it would have said. At 19, it would have been something about Troy Aikman or Emmitt Smith, and I'd have that for the rest of my life, right? And be like, what benefit did you get from that which you're now ashamed? That's the question in regard to your sin. Do you see that it is useless bondage? I know at the time it seems fun. I know at the time it seems right. But tell me, what has the benefit been? Because I promise you the cost far outweighs the benefit. Not only is it pointless bondage, but here's the other thing. It's continual bondage. Look at verse 4. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Bondage. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Bondage. Now therefore, what do I have here? Babylon, declares the Lord. Bondage. Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause. And who's after Babylon? Medo-Persia. And who's after Medo-Persia? Greece. And who's after Greece? Rome, right? And it just goes on and on and on. Germany, Russia, Palestine. What? I mean, it just goes on and on and on, right? It never ends. You just have a continual bondage. And think about it. When you were a two-year-old and you were in bondage to sin, your bondage was probably with your fit throwing, you know, and your temper tantrums. But you haven't done that your whole life. You left that bondage behind, and probably by the time you became a teenager, you found another bondage. There was a different bondage you walked in, and maybe even maturity allowed you to put that one aside. You became a young adult, and you found a different bondage. And then you put that one aside, and you find as an older adult a different bondage. But you know what? It's always continual. You never escape it. Because sin never lets go. You may swap from Assyria to Babylon to Medo-Persia, but you're still trapped. That's the reality of sin. Now, the question that comes about is, how much would it cost to be free from that? How much money do you think people pay to check into rehabs to try to kill alcohol? How much money do you think people pay for drugs to help them put down a cigarette? How much therapy does someone have to pay to go through to be able to stop destructive patterns in their life? And some of you have walked with people and seen the enormous cost of trying to be free from things. How much is it going to cost for me to get rid of this sin? How much does it cost for me to get rid of coveting, Paul? How much does it cost to get rid of foul language? How much does it cost for me to get rid of this temper? And I want you to know the people of the Bible contemplated that. In fact, listen to the psalmist in Psalm 49. He said, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever." You're not going to fix it. Micah asked this, Micah 6, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" How much do I have to pay to get free from sin? Jesus asked in Matthew 16:26, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" How much would you pay to be set free from sin? That's the question. How much would you pay to get out of the dungeon? You got a life sentence and you're on death row and you're trapped behind the bars, and what would you give to get out? Here's the glory of the gospel. Verse 3. "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money." The gospel offers redemption from sin without charge. In Isaiah 55:1, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." In Romans 3:23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." In Romans 6:23, we read, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Redemption through the gospel is offered free, without cost, without payment. Why? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He came and lived the righteous life that we could not live, and he offered that righteous life to God on our stead. He then bore on his body the penalty for the sin which we committed so that our sentence of death would be satisfied. He swapped places with us. He pulled us out of the cell, and he entered the cell. He set us free in his righteous robe, and he took on our garments of a prisoner and took our beating and took our punishment. That's what he did, so that we could be free, free of cost. And he charges us nothing. It's the glorious gospel that sinners receive a free pardon and total permanent redemption through Jesus Christ. And that's not all. Freedom to captives, redemption without cost. There's a third element to the gospel here, and that is reconciliation with God. Look at verse 6. "Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am." Now, if you remember, this was actually the staple promise of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, he said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." It was the sin of man that drove a wedge in his relationship with God, right? It was the sin of man that caused God to dwell behind the veil, separate from sinners. It is our sin that made a holy God unapproachable. But when Christ came, he pays our debt. He redeems us from our sin. He sets us free from our bondage. And the great benefit is now we get knowledge of God and intimacy with God. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is a promise that the writer of Hebrews makes. It's really this unfathomable command that he would say to the Jewish people in Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You know what the writer of Hebrews just told his Jewish congregation? Hey, who wants to go to the temple and walk into the Holy of Holies today? Are you out of your mind? Nobody goes behind that veil. Just the high priest. And he didn't go without taking blood. One time, once a year, go behind the veil. Do you not remember the story of Uzzah? Touched the ark and God struck him dead. Do you not remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and they offered strange fire and fire incinerated them from the altar? Go behind the veil. What are you thinking? And the writer of Hebrews said, do you not understand that Christ already gave all that is necessary and that veil is down? And we can walk right into that place and we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith. We're clean. Our conscience is clean. Our body is clean. Our soul is clean. Thanks to what Christ did, we are acceptable to the Father. We can draw near to Him. We can go to Him. We can run to Him. We are acceptable to Him. And that's exactly what's being promised in Isaiah 52, verse 6. Get up out of your prison cell. Take off those sinful garments. Throw off those chains. Come on out. There is no cost. I already paid for your release. And today, I'm taking you to my Father, and you will know Him, and He will know you, and He'll say, here I am. It'll be an intimate time. And to that reality of the gospel, Isaiah just has to stop and break out into doxology. I just got to stop and sing. What does he sing? Verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. It's Isaiah's way of saying, you ever heard anything better than the gospel? Have you ever heard a message like this? Have you ever heard we can have freedom from sin, freedom without cost, and we can go directly into the presence of God whom we will know intimately? Peace with God and a glorious salvation from sin? What a great and saving God. What a message. Woo! What a messenger. What? Sing with me. In fact, look in verse 8, he calls out his people to sing. Listen, you hear your watchmen lifting up their voices? They're shouting joyfully together, for they'll see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Now you, break forth, shout joyfully together. You waste places of Jerusalem, the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Isaiah is saying, do you see it? Do you hear it? Do you see what a glorious thing God has done? Then shout joyfully. Sing with me. Stand up. Rise up. Let's praise God. Man, what a call. But here's a question. How does a man rightly rejoice in the gospel of God? Is it just through singing a song? Is it just the rising up and rejoicing in the truths of the gospel set to music? I mean, certainly that's good. But Isaiah here is actually going to tell you how to rightly rejoice in the gospel of God. Here's point number 4, and that is the call to respond. We're nearly done here. The call to respond. Look at verses 11 and 12. Depart. Depart. Go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you'll not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So what is the answer? How do you respond to a gospel message that promises you freedom from your sin? You know how you respond? Not just in singing. Not just in clapping. You respond by leaving the sin he has freed you from. That's how you respond. You depart. You go out from that sin. And you don't take anything unclean with you, right? Well, let's leave. I like this prison jumpsuit. I think I'm going to take that. Right? This one chain was my favorite chain. I think I'll bring it with me. No, leave all that behind. Go out of the midst. Purify yourselves. You now are servants of the Lord. If Christ has entered your dungeon, if he has opened your cell, if he has removed your chains, and if he has offered you new clean garments, how do you honor him? You put on the new garments, you lay aside the chains, and you leave that dungeon. He paid the price for your freedom. He called you to freedom, so walk as free men. And by the way, free you are. Look at verse 12. You won't go out in haste. Look, this isn't a prison break. This isn't Jesus who snuck down into the dungeon, who has found the key, that has quietly opened the door and says, shh, come with me, right? Where he's quietly leading you out and he says, okay, run for it, right? As though you might get caught and dragged back into the prison. No, he says, you got time. We're going to walk out of this thing with horns a-blaring, the lights on and blasting, and we're going to walk out free and clear. You know why? Because no one is coming after you again. He says, you won't go out as fugitives. You know, that's another way that prisoners leave a prison, when they get transferred to another prison, right? Where they get pulled out in chains and they have to walk right to the bus and they go and get on another bus and go to a different prison. He says, that's not how we're going. We're going out in freedom. We're walking out. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to go behind you. No one is coming. You don't have to be in a hurry, in a sense, because you are free. Jesus told that woman caught in adultery, go and what? Sin no more. Jesus told that paralytic from the Bethesda pool, don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And that is the right response to the gospel. Listen to Romans 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You're under obligation, Paul says. He set you free. You're under obligation to walk in freedom. He opened the jail cell. You're under obligation to exit. He broke your chains. You're under obligation to lay them aside. He brought you new garments. You're under obligation to wear them. In fact, walking in freedom from sin is a litmus test of a true follower of Christ. Listen to 1 John 3. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. How do you tell who's been set free from Christ, from sin through Christ, and who hasn't? Well, those who are in the jail cell still and those who are not. That's how you tell. How do you tell who's free and who isn't? By who's walking and living in sin and who is putting sin to death. Now, that doesn't mean that as believers we'll never struggle again or that all our sin is gone completely at all. No, look, you don't even know about all your sin. But tomorrow God may reveal more, and guess what? If he reveals it to you, you have the freedom to leave it. So leave it. And you may continue in that battle. In fact, you will continue in that battle until the day that you die. But you should not, as a believer, have a sin in your life that says, sorry, this one I just can't beat. This one's undefeatable. Listen, you've been set free. You've been free indeed. It was for freedom that he set you free. And this is the gospel that Christ is preaching to these Jews. I'm coming to free you from sin. But what was their problem? They didn't want to be free from sin. That's not the salvation they wanted. In fact, Paul actually quoted verse 10 in the book of Romans. And listen to what he said in Romans 10, 15. He said, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. He's quoting Isaiah 52, 10. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? That's Isaiah 53. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I'll anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. They heard the good news. They just didn't want the good news. They wanted salvation from Rome, not salvation from sin. Earlier we read Luke 4. Jesus walked into his hometown, into the synagogue, and said, I'm here to set you free. And what happened? They didn't want freedom from their sin. They wanted him to work miracles. Jesus said no, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. Remember? In John chapter 8, Jesus said, if you continue to obey me, then you're truly my disciples, and you'll be free, right? The Son will make you free, and you'll be free indeed. And they said, whoa, we're not slaves. And he said, yeah, you're slaves of sin, but I'll set you free. And you remember how John 8 ends? With them debating with Jesus, and John 8 ends with them trying to stone him to death. Why? Because that's not the salvation they wanted. They wanted Jesus to show up and heal all their infirmities and cast out all their demons and feed them every time they were hungry and throw the yoke of Rome off their neck. And Jesus showed up to deliver them from sin. But they didn't want to be delivered from sin. Whoa. I didn't ask you to get me out of my jail cell. I just wanted to decorate it a little bit. I wanted to keep my chains. I like my prison garments. I like my cellmate. I was just thinking maybe a nice painting. I was thinking maybe a TV. That's what I was after. Could you just sort of renovate? My knee's been hurting, so if you could fix my knee, but I just wanted to stay in my jail cell. I didn't come to leave people in their jail cell. I came to set them free from sin. Israel didn't want it. They crucified him. And we come back to the question we asked last week. Why do you want Jesus? Why do you want him? Do you just want him to make this life a little more palatable? Do you just want him to make this life more comfortable? New cars, more money, ease from your suffering? Because if that's the thing you're after, Jesus constantly confronted those people and called them wicked and perverse generations. You're after stuff that I didn't come to give. Doesn't mean he's not compassionate. Doesn't mean he won't meet needs. It doesn't mean he doesn't care. But that's not what he came to bring. But if you see in Jesus one who can set you free from your sin, if you see in Jesus one who paid the price of your redemption, if you see in Jesus one who has purchased your peace with God and can allow you in holiness to walk before God, and that's the cry of your heart, then Jesus is exactly that kind of Savior. That's the gospel he came to bring. For he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. And what can we do now but praise you for a glorious gospel? Praise you for a great salvation. You have delivered us and you have saved us. You have set us free. Now may your people walk in that freedom. May we walk in that grace. May we walk in that truth. And may we honor you as we walk in freedom from sin. Continue to show us our sin. Continue to deliver us from it. And let us walk as holy people, lights in a crooked and perverted world. Lord Jesus, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your redemption. Thank you for paying a price I could not pay. Thank you for bearing the wrath that I deserve. Thank you for setting me free. We praise you, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen.